Good morning. Good to be with you again, and I think I'm meeting some new faces, but that could just be my bad memory. Just a few minutes ago, I met Chris. Did I get it right? Matthew. Okay. And he was explaining to me that he was not Chris, although they look a lot alike to me. And then he was telling me something about he's married to his sister and Christopher's sister. You can say, I was about to tell you, the communication process from this side just really deteriorated, and maybe it was the wacky election and all that stuff, I'm not sure, but I thought he might have told me he was married to his own sister. But you know, I was thinking a while ago, I said, well, you know, if we're both in Christ, we have married our own sister in the Lord, right? It's amen for that. But I will get it straight, brother. There you go. Yeah, if not here in glory one day anyway. So, if you will, turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians. And I want to look at some, with you this morning, at some prophetic passages, and I know this is not the normal place you would go to look at prophecy, and I'm deeply indebted, as always, anytime I say anything about prophecy, to the writings of John Walvoord, and so Brother Bob is going to keep me on track here this morning, because I know he is very familiar with all of those writings, and the man himself. But I do appreciate reading after some of these fellows. You know, I appreciate what one philosopher had to say. Sometimes people get up and say, well, you know, you shouldn't read what anyone else says. You shouldn't read what a commentator of that's alive or used to be alive at one point said about any of the scriptures. And I'm always reminded of several things, but one thing in particular is a quote from a philosopher who said, the reading of all good books is like conversation with the finest men and women of past centuries. And I thought, you know, I always remember that. You're just having conversations with those who came before, and it can be a great benefit to you. Well, in the book of Philippians, we have a book, as we say, that you would not normally think of in the light of prophecy. But you know, prophecy makes up at least a third of our Bibles, right? A lot of it's already been fulfilled. Some of it has not been fulfilled yet. And it runs through the whole core. It's not just the familiar passages that we know of course, in Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and some of those. Genesis has a lot of prophecy of great import. We all know this, and I know I'm speaking to the choir here, but even when you get into the epistles, there's a lot of prophetic themes there as well. And in the day in which we live, I'm encouraged when I read and study prophecy. You know, the scriptures tell us if there's one great prediction that will occur before the Lord returns, is that there's going to be a great falling away. And I think that has several applications in merit. I think there's perhaps in context, it was speaking of a great falling away in the light of faithfulness among the believers. I think there's a great falling away in a general sense globally. There's just a great falling away from the truth of the things of God that's going to occur. And that's one of the great predictions before the Lord comes. So knowing that with all likelihood we are living in those times, and those can be discouraging times if we're not careful, as we see a great falling away around us in that sense in the things of God, and unfortunately sometimes even in the true church itself. It's a great encouragement to go back to the prophetic scriptures, isn't it? And be reminded that these things all have a purpose. They all have a purpose in the plan of God. And it speaks to us of that should the Lord not tarry too long, beyond our natural lifetimes, it speaks to us of that exciting moment in time, in the twinkling of an eye, when we shall be caught up to be with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord forever. That gets me excited, and it encourages me. And perhaps you can relate as well, perhaps not all of you, but prophecy has always been a thing of great encouragement to me. When I first came to know the Lord, I was mentored and influenced by this young fellow. He was really kind of a wacky fellow, and you might be familiar with him here in your midst. But that's who he is. And I remember we used to have some delightful times in small study classes, small Bible studies, very informal, looking at some things related to prophecy. And and that was an encouragement. It had a great impact on my life, and I hope it encourages you as well. Well, let's get into this. And there's Book of Philippians. The Book of Philippians actually has, what I would agree with and can best tell, seven themes, seven prophetic themes that actually are mentioned in the Book of Philippians. This little book with four chapters, as I say, normally we would never think of in relation to prophecy. But the first one we want to look at is in chapter 1 of Philippians in the first six verses. The first six verses there of chapter 1. And if you have your place there already, we'll read, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that and trust that you would bless the reading of thy word for thy glory's sake. We pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning. We pray that we may have a time that's mutually edifying, and that all of it would be for the glory of God, that it might perhaps move us a little closer to that great purpose you have for us, which is to be conformed to the image of thy Son, and we'll give thee the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. Paul is confident that the good work God has begun, he's going to complete. And that's a tremendous encouragement to us, isn't it, this morning? It is the work that God has begun, and God is going to complete it. He is in charge of everything. He is in charge of all the details of our lives, and it is there, they are there, for his purposes. I'm reminded of that verse from is it Andrew Toplady, one of our hymn writers, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The work began. It probably refers primarily in context to that work that the Philippians exercised in the gospel, in their support of the gospel as it went out, their financial support and their prayer support. But I think it goes further than that as well. I think obviously the reference there is to the entire work, the whole work, if you will, the full-orbed work that God has begun in our lives and is completing even now. And he's going to be involved in this work all the way through the day of Christ. And sometimes we make a common mistake in not adequately distinguishing between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. We have here before us a prophetic reference to what is called the day of Christ. Verse 6, and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not uncommon for those to get mixed up, but the day of the Lord occurs like 29 or 30 times in the scriptures, going all the way back to Isaiah and up through 2 Peter, as best I could tell. Day of Christ is only mentioned five times, and three of those references are right here in this little book of Philippians. And it's very important that we distinguish between the two. The day of the Lord refers primarily to the extended period of time where God is going to be involved in actively judging the world. The day of Christ refers primarily to the rapture, and I think we're all on the same page here this morning when I use that term, and we know what we're referring to. The day of the rapture, when the Lord comes back to the air, his feet do not physically land on the earth. He comes to the air, and he calls those of us, if we are still alive, those who are still alive and are in Christ, up to be with him and the other saints that have gone before us. And we go on during that seven-year tribulation period to enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb, and also to experience, we'll put it that way, undergo, experience the judgment seat of Christ all during that time. And in that relatively short period of time, we have, I believe, what is referred to as the day of Christ. I like to think of it this way. The day of the Lord refers to those who would rather not see the Lord, because it's the Lord in judgment. The day of Christ refers to those of us who look forward to seeing the Lord, because it encompasses those things that speak to us of the Lord rapturing us up to be with him, his bride, in a marriage feast that occurs. So I think that's a pretty good way to kind of keep it in our minds, the differences. The references to the day of Christ are always in the context of the rapture of the saints, when the saints are removed from the world and the judgment seat of Christ that immediately follows, and the works of believers are evaluated and rewarded as appropriate during that occurrence. Now, that has obviously nothing to do with salvation. The judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. The day of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with salvation. That has all already taken place. We're either in Christ, so that we're part of that, or else we are not in Christ, unfortunately, and are still in our sin. But Paul is confident that this great work that God has begun, he is going to complete. And he's going to complete it in the lives of those Philippian believers. And he's going to complete it until the day of the rapture. Well, verse 10, we might read that as well. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So furthermore, he's confident that the Philippian believers will be found sincere and without offense. Now, what do those words mean? Sincere has the sense of to be tested by sunlight. It means to be judged, to be genuine. And as we'll see in one of the other prophetic themes here in a moment in Philippians, that was all important to Paul because it spoke of the fruit of his labors. So one of the things he wanted those Philippians to be shown, to demonstrated, was that they were sincere. They were genuine as judged by the brightness of sunlight. The other thing is that they would be without offense. Now, that doesn't mean that they would be sinless at the appearing of Christ, because we know none of us will be sinless at the appearing of Christ. Excuse me. But it does mean that he hopes that they will be keeping such short accounts with God as we are all charged to do. When we know that we have sinned, to confess it to the Lord, keep short accounts with him so that they might be blameless before the Lord. That doesn't mean without sin. It just means blameless, not having something hanging there on the docket, okay, for embarrassment, you might say, at the appearing of the Lord. You know, there's great freedom in making sure that we keep short accounts with God. There's great freedom when the Lord brings something to our mind that we know that we are blameworthy of, to do what the Holy Spirit of God tells us to do so that we are blameless as much as is possible in that matter. I'll never forget, and trust me, I'll never hold myself up as a good example for anyone. We have all gone through this, but I'll never forget when I finished college, the Lord brought to my mind two or three things that I needed to deal with during a conference that I had gone to shortly after. And you know, when the Lord brings things to your mind that you need to deal with, you can try to think about elephants all you want, but you're not going to be able to think about elephants. You're going to be thinking about that thing. Now, if you get into the world, and this speaks to us of the truth of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, doesn't it? If you get sufficiently into worldly things, you can forget about that thing that the Lord brought to your mind. But every time you come back to this book, every time you go before the Lord in prayer, every time you try and enjoy him again, guess what comes to mind? So you might as well get it dealt with. Well, it took me a while in my measure of unfaithfulness to deal with that. But I can testify, as I know many of you can as well, to the great liberality of freedom you experience when you finally deal with things of that sort, when you are as much as possible, you're no longer blameworthy for something because you've done what the Spirit of God has instructed you to do in that manner. If it's to pay back money that you owe someone that you fraudulently got from them, if you harm someone in some moral fashion and you need to deal with that, whatever the case is, if you've said angry words out of season, you've libeled someone, slandered them, whatever this case may be, if you just haven't been as loving as you should have been to someone, whatever it is, the Holy Spirit of God will use your conscience, bring it to your mind, deal with it then, and enjoy the freedom and the liberality of having done so. You know, there's also a great confidence to live with that Paul knows that these Christians, these Philippians, when they are proved and shown to be sincere, that they will have full entrance into heaven. I'm reminded, I'm in a new workplace that the Lord has provided, and I'm having to deal with hiring a couple of folks. And I was reminded recently, I have not had to deal with this in years and years and years, because my previous work location, we had a personnel department, and they handled all this. But it was brought to my mind again the importance of I-9 immigration forms, or I-9 citizenship forms, I guess they are. You guys are probably familiar with that. That's the old thing, you know, where you have to have a driver's license, a Social Security card, passport. You have to prove you're an American citizen. And it's a big deal these days that you have to have that on record in the workplace in case an immigration officer ever comes in and says, where is all this stuff? You know, you have to prove you haven't hired an illegal alien, in other words. And I was reminded again of the importance of driver's licenses and things like that, and birth certificates. Isn't going to be a wonderful thing one day when the great accuser of the brethren tries to keep us out of heaven, and someone, the Lord himself, is going to stand up and say, I'm sorry, he has a birth certificate. On this day, on this place, at this time, 6,000 years ago, this man named Abram stood on a mountain on a moonlit night somewhere in the Middle East. And when God told him that his children would be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, he believed him. And now he has a birth certificate for heaven. Somewhere you and I, at some point, if we're in Christ, put our faith in him who died for us, and we've got a birth certificate. That's all the I-9 we need. We're not aliens in heaven. We're going to be there one day to be with him. Well, the second thing we might look at, so the prophecy of the day of Christ is the prophecy of the life to come. If you want to look at verse 21 in chapter 1 there, verse 21, prophecy of the life to come. We'll read about four verses there, Philippians 1, 21. Again, these are familiar verses. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You know, the focus of Paul's life was the life to come. He was concerned that he would not be ashamed at how he had invested his life here. And we don't know exactly what he knew that we don't. And we can certainly, from the man's life and from the close walk that he had with the Lord, perhaps he had some things that, or knew some things that we don't fully know or fully understand. But one thing is for sure, he was absolutely convinced that the life to come would be far better than this life. Now, the suggestion has been made, and is probably accurate, it's been made by many, that reference in 2 Corinthians 12, I believe it is, where Paul says, I know a man in the body or out, I don't know, who saw things that cannot be uttered. The suggestion has been made that was probably Paul himself on one of those numerous occasions when he probably came within a hair's width of leaving this life and going to be with the Lord from stonings or a variety of other things. So Paul may have had a little insight, perhaps, that we don't. We don't know for sure. But we know this. Paul said, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. And whatever it was, it gave him such great confidence and faith in the life to come that he was that close to wanting to depart this life. In fact, he did want to depart this life. And the only reason he stayed, as if he had a choice, he knew he didn't have a choice, but part of the reason he stayed, if you will, motivationally, was to be an encouragement and to help to the saints that were still here. Paul was, I think, what we would refer to as the classic example of a fool for Christ. You know, the world tells us that they like to use these slogans. He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. He's a fool for Christ. You know, for we who know the Savior and who hopefully get into his word and enjoy his presence and enjoy the life of living for him, we quickly come to one conclusion, don't we? To be called a fool for Christ is really just a stamp of approval that we're living a very wise life. It is a very wise and shrewd man, woman, boy, or girl who so lives, so dedicated to the Lord, that others might refer to him as a fool for Christ. May it be so that we would all be fools for Christ in the fullest sense. You know, as we mentioned, we may not know the particulars as to that Paul may have known, perhaps some that we don't know, and perhaps just a fuller enjoyment of some of the things we do know. But he certainly was focused upon this next life. And I think part of the reason was that Paul had, if you read back to his writing in Romans, especially Romans 7, who would deliver me from this body of death, this sin nature that's wrapped around us that we have to deal with. I think one of the real encouragements, and I think it is for many of us, to focus upon the life to come is the hindrances that will be gone forever. The hindrances. And you think, well, what hindrances? Well, first of all, limitations will be gone. These bodies are weak and deteriorating. And I always appreciate what Bobby Marshall, I know you know Bobby because he comes up fairly frequently. And I always appreciate what Brother Bobby said to my 8-year-old, who was about 4 or 5 at the time, and had gotten a nick or a cut or a bruise or something that was bothering him. And Bobby made a comment. He said, "Stephen, it's always rough getting old, isn't it?" It's always rough for any of us getting old. You don't have to be too old to feel the frailty of these bodies. And I know some of these young bucks down here, you know, that are in great shape, you know, but I think they feel it a little bit too, the workout. So there are limitations even just physically that we are held back by. And one day we'll have none of that limitation. The other thing is that distractions will be gone. Do you ever feel distracted by the world? John and I were men's Bible study recently up at Camp Hope, and Andrew as well. And during the conversation, I was reminded again of some insights from a book I had read a few years previous. And it was rather interesting. He went back and he did a comparison of the nature of Israel in antiquity to the other nations. And a lot of the other nations on the face of the earth had alphabets. Okay, they were able to read and to write and so forth. But almost to a T, all the others were segregated to, the literacy was segregated to an upper class. We might refer to them as scribes or however you want to refer to them. Only that nation of Israel in antiquity was dedicated to common literacy among the people. Because they were what? They were meant to be a people of this book. And as you look back through the course of the centuries, you can see two things in juxtaposition to each other, two things competing for the attention of mankind. One is the written word, and one is the image. And if you just consider that for a while, take a half hour sometime to consider that, and you can begin to see the implications and manifestations of that still in our day all around us. And unfortunately, unless something external affects a man or a woman so that their interest in the word is accentuated, the image will always win out. I remember the classic example, practically speaking, I saw that a few years ago when I was riding home from church back in Albany, and I looked over and there was a trailer, and they had in the den living room section, they had a rather large window, probably twice the size of one of your windows back here. So I peeked through, all the lights were off, but I saw, you know, the familiar light coming and going. We all know what that is, you know, the lights coming and going, the television sets on. So I drove by and I peeked in through the window, and there must have been, I don't know, if I had to guess, I'd say that TV was 8 foot across, sitting in the den of that trailer. And it just flashed through my mind, if that's not a glaring example, of the word versus the image. And I'm not saying that television is all bad. Please don't misunderstand me. They show football games, which are fun to watch. But we can see it all around us, can't we? And unless the Spirit of God, perhaps in response to our prayers for other individuals, unless the Spirit of God does something, it is very difficult to get people interested in the Word because we're so image. You know, to do something with this, to be interested in the Word takes effort, takes time, takes a little work. You've actually got to sit there, open your eyes, concentrate, focus, put those letters together and read those words and then think about what you're reading. With the image, which is so common and has been really for centuries in the history of mankind, we can go into a catatonic state after a hard day at work, sit back in a semi-dream world, and let the image just influence us. And we know the wicked one is using that to a great measure today, isn't he? So you see these two things in juxtaposition, and it creates distractions. And there's so many things that can be used for the glory of God and are used for the glory of God, but if we're not careful, they just create distractions. I love my laptop computer. I like doing lots of things on there. But, you know, if I kept up with my email, I wouldn't have a moment in the day hardly for anything. So if you send me emails, I don't respond. I've got an out now, okay? But we're constantly berated by time bandits, distractions. Well, one day all that will be gone as well. The limitations will be gone. The distractions will be gone. And then I think even though Paul, certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was right when he said that we grow and we're conformed to the image of Christ through the persecutions and sufferings we suffer, one day persecutions and hardships will be gone. All that will be gone as well. The limitations gone, the distractions gone, the persecutions and hardships gone. Prophecy of the life to come. Amen? I'm looking forward to it. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 9 through 11. Look at the prophecy, the next theme, the prophecy of the exaltation of Jesus. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's very interesting in the immediate previous verses, which we won't read, it tells us what God the Son did. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. We know those verses, don't we? He humbled himself, and he took the most momentous step of humility in the history of the universe, coming into this scene and taking upon himself a body like even we have, like his creation has, to exhaust the wrath of God on our behalf. But then in these verses we just read, we read what God the Father in heaven did. Very interesting, isn't it? The Son and the Father right there before us. The Son sought no name for himself, but God gave him a name above every name. The Son bowed his knees in service. One day every knee shall bow to him. Paul exhorted the Philippians to follow the example of the Lord Jesus because it is an example of the Christian life. Suffering, endurance, patience, hardship. Andrew read those verses from Romans 5 this morning, but all leading up to later exaltation and glorification in his presence with him. The way up, we've heard it 100 times, haven't we? The way up is down. Our flesh doesn't like it, but it's the truth. The way up is down. The Lord's life was the ultimate example. However, we certainly would be careful to say that our suffering is in no comparison to the Lord's suffering. And at the same time, our exaltation will in no way compare to the exaltation of him who gave his all for us. One day, those in heaven, the angels and saints in heaven, those on the earth, men on the earth still in their mortal bodies, those under the earth, Satan, the demon world, and the souls in hell, they shall all bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord, willingly or unwillingly. And we would certainly ask this morning, you know, have you bowed the knee to the Lord yourself in simple faith and accepted what he's done on your behalf? He's the lover of your soul. He loves you more than you love yourself. And he gave his all for you. And we would certainly ask you this morning whether or not you have gone to God and accepted this, recognized what he's done for you. There's all sorts of examples that we can mention from practical life where people bow the knee. I can remember on one occasion when I was supposed to bow the knee and I just could not bring myself to do it. But I got the point across anyway. I was in a small Italian restaurant in a strip shopping center that had an air conditioner hanging over the front door. It was in between, not to be crass or anything here, it was in between a laundromat and a black barber shop. But it was just gooey with charm. And we were there for the second time 3 years after the first time we had been. It only housed about 25 people. There was a printout of the Gold News in Greenville, South Carolina, next to the front door that said from the restaurant reviewer, if the Godfather came to town and you brought him to this place, you'd live through the night. So it came with high recommendation. And on this occasion, there was only about 20 people in the restaurant, because it only held about 25. And I must have been acting nervous, because the person I was with asked me several times what was wrong. And I guess I was nervous, because I was trying to figure out, this is just too intimate. How am I going to get down on one knee with these people here? So if you want to hear the rest of the story, I'll let you know the rest of the story sometime, but I won't share it here. Anyway, we got the message across, and that was now 13 years later of, in case you're wondering by now, that was my marriage proposal, which I was struggling to get on one knee. So there's a variety of reasons people get on knees in this life. Some people get knighted for service in different nations, and they have to get on one knee before the sovereign when they do that. Well, one day we shall all get on a knee before the Lord Jesus. Amen? And that'd be tremendous. I look forward to that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, we have the prophecy of Paul's boasting in the day of Christ. Verses 14 through 16, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. When I was studying this recently, this really encouraged my heart in a way that I had not thought about before. I know you guys have started a door-to-door visitation here, and we've done that as well in some in Albany. I haven't, because of work restraints, I haven't always been able to go out with the guys, but I have gone out frequently. And over the last few years, I think we count that we've knocked on over 1,000 doors and left a piece of gospel literature. That's not to pat our back, just to encourage others to say that you don't always feel like you're doing it, but when you do it, you are really happy you did it. You guys can relate to that, can't you? This stuff, you don't always feel like doing it, but boy, you're really glad you finished it and you did it after you've done it. It's the same way. I've never heard anyone say that when they went out on visitation, they came back and they said, I wish I'd just stayed at home and watched Comets or gone fishing. Never heard anybody, seen anybody even give any indication of that. It's always rewarded in that sense. And yet, it can be a little frustrating, can it? I remember it used to really frustrate me until we had a couple of brothers come and shed a different light on it. Warren Henderson came and said, well, you remember the occasion. Some of you were probably there. Warren Henderson came and shared and said, you know, you have to look at door-to-door evangelism in the right, way. You're scattering seed. You know, if you bear any fruit that you actually see, that's just really a quick miracle of the Lord in a sense, okay, if you happen to come across that. But you're scattering seed and you're doing it to the glory of God. And you know, when you realize that, it really liberates and encourages you. Because a lot of times, you know, if you go out and you bang, 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 you know, and you start trying to start up conversations with people, and after a few weeks, you can get really discouraged because you think, we haven't seen anyone come to the Lord. But then when you realize in all probability you're not going to see anyone come to the Lord in those few moments, it really liberates you and it really encourages your heart. One thing I noticed when I was looking at this passage is that Paul said, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I had never thought about this before, and I'm sure I'm showing my elementary understanding of the word, and you guys probably, praise the Lord, had. But when I had always thought of the judgment seat, I had always thought of the obviously, the joy of being with the Lord, but also not the greatest joy in the world of having to undergo the judgment seat and having everything that I had done in word or action for the Lord to be judged whether or not my motives were actually in it the way they should have been. Or did I do it for my own glory? did I help someone across the street secretly so others would be impressed with the fact I did it? Or did I do it simply because I love the Lord and I love this person and I didn't even know and just wanted to help them? Why did I do it? I don't particularly look forward to having all that judged, and I think all of us have a somewhat of a holy slight fear of that occasion, although we know the one who loves us is going to be there doing it. But one thing I'd never thought about before, and it comes back to door-to-door evangelism. Have you ever thought about the great possibility that someone's, and this is what Paul was getting to, who you may have never known, may have never met, is going to be judged for their works at the judgment seat because of something you did in service to Christ? I've heard and thought about, and I know we all had, that, you know, perhaps one day we'll be in heaven and we'll meet those who are there because of the fruit of our labors, where we allowed the Holy Spirit work through us and scattering the seed, et cetera, et cetera. But I never thought about that in reference to the judgment seat. There are going to be people there who are being judged by the Lord at the judgment seat that are there because of what you did in your service to the Lord. Isn't that exciting? It kind of shows a different phase of things at the judgment seat. Gives you a little reason to get excited about the judgment seat. You're going to see believers there, and you think, wow. And you're going to hear about those things, you know, that perhaps something that they're being judged for dates back to the earliest moments or the earliest few hours that they were saved. And then perhaps you're going to realize, well, wait a minute, they're being judged because they read a tract that I left in a restaurant. They're being judged because they were a waitress and I wrote God loves you, John 3:16, on a receipt and gave it to them. They're being judged because I put something on their door one Saturday morning and it planted the seed, and eventually they came to Christ, lived for the Lord, and now they're being judged for the works. Isn't that exciting? Paul wanted to rejoice in the day of Christ that he had not run in vain by their presence, just their very presence of the day of Christ. I don't know about you, that was a tremendous encouragement to me, and it still is a tremendous encouragement. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, the prophecy of attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 3, 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We mentioned previously that Paul said, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. The supreme emotion of Paul's life was to know Christ in every sense. You know, you can't help but wonder also when Paul makes reference to attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And of course, it doesn't mean to live up to, it simply means to arrive at. that I might arrive at the resurrection of the dead. And I think perhaps, possibly, part of Paul's motivation here and the way he renders this was that he would not arrive, again, blameworthy. You remember that verse in Acts 22, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. I think Paul's I say this generally. I think on the one hand, Paul wanted to be alive when the Lord came back for his own. And we know the imminency of the Lord's return. It's been preached through the entire history of the church that the Lord could come at any moment. And I think Paul probably, maybe in one way, he hoped that he would be alive, just as we do when the Lord returns. On the other hand, I think Paul, and of course Paul was told that he was going to, that his life, physical life, was going to be taken from him before he met the Lord. I think on the other hand, there was something in the back of Paul's mind. I don't think fully that Paul wanted to enter into heaven, never having to exit this life because of sufferings or persecutions for the Lord. That's just a hunch I have. Because he stood there, he knew he was responsible for the first martyr's death, Stephen. And I don't think he wanted to go through eternity. That's just my thoughts, my opinion. But I think Paul wanted to arrive at the resurrection from the dead. I think in that sense, he wanted to be certainly fully loyal and faithful to the Lord. But I think that upward call that he speaks of a little later in verse 14, I think Paul felt like he might would have been a little embarrassed, as important as he was in the church, to have entered into heaven not having suffered as much in the same way that Stephen did. I think that perhaps weighed on his mind. Well, let's move on. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19, we have the prophecy of the destiny of the wicked. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Who are the wicked? Those who think only of the present without preparing for eternity. That really, in a capsule fashion, speaks to us of the mind, the characterization of the mind of those who are outside of Christ, doesn't it? We would say, we might borrow the phrase, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. They live for the moment. And we can think back through the pages of Scripture, can't we, of those who lived for the moment, who even back in Genesis, those who gave up their birthright for a mess of pottage to live for the moment. And we see that same principle, that same practice all through the history of man, don't we? The wicked who live for the moment, rejecting God's Son. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we have the last of these prophetic themes. And this is a prophecy of the believer's glorious body in heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We live on planet Earth, but we're citizens of heaven. We are ambassadors here. And I believe that if we are truly in Christ, when we fail to remember that, this life can be pretty miserable. If an ambassador begins to live for the enjoyment of the nation that he is sent to, and begin to lose the fact that he was sent by his home nation, he's going to become pretty miserable pretty quick. A foreign ambassador is never happy when he ceases to live for the concerns of his home country and transfers his allegiance in spirit to the land that he was sent to. It's vital for us to understand this. You know, I was reminded, and we all have experienced perhaps a stark reminder of this in a recent election, which probably did not go the way any of us here would have planned. But I was reminded It was a fellow you may be familiar with. His name was Samuel Johnson, or he's often just referred to as Dr. Johnson. Many consider him the greatest mind the English-speaking people have ever produced. And by all appearances and indication from what he wrote and he said, I believe he actually knew the Lord, which is tremendous. Even most of those with gifted minds these days don't always are not always attracted to the Lord. But Dr. Johnson apparently was, and he made this statement one time that was very insightful. I do not know what the context was, but it certainly fits the day in which we live, and it always fits, in my opinion. He said, how small of all that human hearts endure, that part which laws or kings can cause or cure. How small of all that human hearts endure, that part which laws or kings can cause or cure. That should be a great encouragement to us as we seek to live on for the Lord and live on with a living hope that one day these bodies will be changed like unto his glorious body. Dr. Walford put it this way. He said, the resurrected body that we shall have shall be holy as God is holy, everlasting as God is everlasting, and will be a constant reminder of the extent of God's grace that took those who were justifiably destined for eternal punishment and transformed them into saints whose resurrection or translation introduced them to a life holy, committed to God. Isn't that wonderful? It's something to really get excited about. The Lord's coming, he's coming for us, and one day we shall be fully transformed into his image. But you know, the Lord requires something else too. He says we have to enter in an appropriate fashion. We don't have the time this morning to read, but the Lord told a parable. He told a parable about a man who threw a wedding feast, and someone came in without an appropriate wedding garment on. Could you imagine a wedding? You ladies, can you imagine a wedding if one of your bridesmaids decided to show up on your wedding day and she had on her blue jean skirt and she had been working out in the garden some and hadn't cleaned up and everyone else is all crystal clean, you know, and beautiful, matching up, and here she is standing there in the wedding party? You'd be incensed, wouldn't you? You'd be incensed. The groom would be incensed. The wedding coordinator would be out of her mind, you know, taking anxiety pills, and mom and dad and everyone else would be incensed too, wouldn't you? Well, when we think we can get to heaven in our own righteousness by doing works that we think should allow God to give us entrance into heaven, it is just like being part of a wedding party in just whatever you decided to wear. Now, the analogy falls in one point. In this wedding party in heaven, you don't have to buy your clothes. You don't have to rent your tux or buy the dress. It's all provided for you. And yet, can you imagine even in that scenario, someone saying, well, I don't want that. I just want to wear what I want to wear. They wouldn't be welcome, would they? And one day we will not be welcome. Or those who are trying to get into heaven in their own righteousness, their own works, as it were, their own garments, will not be welcomed if they're coming in any other fashion than what the God of the universe has provided for them to come. We can decide to do that here, or we can decide to do it later when we have to bow the knee to him whom we rejected. It's our prayer this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're outside of Christ, that you might bow the knee now so that he can clothe you in his righteousness, which will be the only garment permitted into heaven for all eternity. Lord, we thank thee for loving us. We thank thee for giving yourself for us. We thank thee for the living hope that we have in thee, that you will one day come for us, whether we exit this life beforehand or whether we are still alive here in this scene with these bodies, that you will come for us one day. You will transform these bodies so that all these hindrances will be done away with. No more physical hindrances, no more hindrance from the sin nature, no more persecution and distress, completely at liberty to serve thee and with the full energy to do it for all eternity. We look forward to this day, Lord, and we would pray. And if you should tarry in returning for us, that we might be focused and committed to living for thee and giving thee glory with our lives. and that they might mean something for eternity, that we might be focused upon the souls of men and the word of God for thy glory's sake. And we pray, Lord, if there's one here this morning outside of Christ, that the Spirit of God would so work in their heart, so bring to bear upon their souls their need of a Savior, that this might be the day of salvation for them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.